There's a couple ways to walk through this chapter. You could take 4 weeks to go through each individual church, and we could really get to some good details on them. I think we may have some in the archives somewhere of that. But tonight we're going to just do kind of a overview of the chapter with some. Basically, what we're going to see in the next two chapters of Revelation is there are seven churches that they're writing to. And so we're going to see each church addressed with both commendations and condemnations. Some churches get a commendation with no condemnation, and some churches get a condemnation with no commendation. So God either, most of the churches is something good and then something not so good. So what's good for us as a little church is when God is happy with what they're doing, then we want to model those things. And if he's not happy with things they're doing, we want to stay away from those things. And so it's good. It's very good for us to be a fly in the wall as he writes these letters. So verse 1 says, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Well, in Revelation 1, we see a vision of someone walking through the seven lampstands carrying the seven stars. If you look at the last verse of chapter 1, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand are the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstand are the seven churches." So the person writing to Ephesus is the one who holds these messengers in his hands and who walks in the midst of the lampstands or walks in the midst of the church. Well, who do we want to be in the midst of our church? Yeah, we want it to be Jesus. And so that is who is speaking. That is why if you have red letter editions, you'll see these letters are in red as Jesus speaks to these churches. Ephesus, we have a lot to write about or learn about with Ephesus, because we can go to the book of Ephesians and get a little more detail. We're not going to do that tonight. But here's what he says. "I know your works and your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary." So there is the commendation or the compliments to this church. Remember the scripture says that what does God require most of all from his servants? And it is that they may be found what? Faithful. And this is something that I really learned deeply from Dave Heinrich and his leadership in Awana over the years. Dave has really emphasize this, that the best Awana leaders are the faithful Awana leaders, the ones that just show up and you can count on. You know they're going to be there. They're going to do their work. And because of that, this church has been very positive in this way. We've had long-running ministries that have changes in leadership, but key people have stayed faithful to those things. In fact, this church is about 55 years old now. It's about 55 years. I guess we have the paper when they kind of formed. But I know Pastor Jim was here for 20 years, and we just completed our 33rd year, and there was a year in between. So that's a faithful church. You're not getting a little antsy. You don't change pastors every 2 to 3 years. You just stay the course. And that has been a blessing. And so the other thing in this church, that they test those who say they are apostles and are not. Well, what have we been taught and learned over the years? How do we test whether something is right or wrong? By the scriptures. And so we would look at this church, and I think I would commend you as a congregation for being very faithful. It would be a church that on the outside looked really good. Probably have pretty good attendance. Their finances are probably really good. And they probably have a lot of different types of ministries. They probably have a women's ministry, a youth ministry. Maybe they've got a ministry for those who are dealing with addiction. Maybe they have a ministry to those who have been divorced. And maybe they have a ministry to those who are single. And as churches grow, they have so many different things. So what in the world could this church be failing in? Well, nevertheless, verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So it's a very simple condemnation, but boy, can we learn a lot from this. And being in the ministry now for a long time, boy, I have to really watch myself with this, that my personal one-on-one intimate relationship with Jesus doesn't get lost in the hustle and bustle of activities and ministry. And that can happen very easily as a church grows and has so many things going on that the people are too busy to have quiet time with the Lord. And God is not pleased with that. That's his deepest desire. In fact, when he was asked, what is the greatest of all the commandments, what did he say? Love the Lord thy God with all your heart. That's number one. We were officiating. Liz and I were talking about this. Jordan and Alexis' wedding was so similar to Christopher and Courtney's. Very God-centered, same photographers, and they were all some of the same friends, and we're sitting at a table with people we didn't know, and every time we asked somebody how they knew the couple, they'd say, oh, Jordan leads us in a Bible study. Jordan's been reading the Bible with Jordan. We've been going to the Bible study with Jordan, and it was just really a great thing. But we read 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, now these three abide, faith, hope, and what? Love. But then it says next, the greatest of these is love. Now, I would say that the church at Ephesus was very strong in the faith, very strong in their hope of the return of the Lord. But God says the greatest of these three is love. And so, certainly, God loves us, demonstrates that. And so this intimate personal relationship with Jesus that gets lost in the activities of ministry, we need to guard ourselves from that. Here, as more and more things happen and we grow, we have to watch that. Because look what he says next. This is a little scary and intimidating a little bit. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So what's going to be the penalty if they don't turn things around? So if you remove, what's the lampstand? It's the church itself. God says, a church that is not interested in spending, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you lose your intimate relationship with Christ and you become, as I've seen churches do it, they almost become like a business. They become like a machine, and they lose a little bit of that. That in fact, you'll see that their church doctrine or church bylaws, sometimes they're more important than the scripture itself, and you lose that a little bit. And God says, look, if this is what you're going to do, I'll just close you down. That's pretty harsh. So he says something very interesting. Repent, and this is something long ago when I first was taught these churches, that you have to go do the first works. So think about your walk with the Lord. What was the very first things that you ever experienced or did with Jesus? What were the first? I wasn't teaching, certainly. I wasn't preaching. I wasn't witnessing. I was just what? Praying, going to church, reading the Bible, getting to know him. I was so, the only thing that mattered, I didn't know anything about ministry and budgets and all those things. All I knew was that my sins were forgiven. And I remember falling into sin, you know, and wanting to go back. Because I knew the day that I became a Christian, all my sins were forgiven. And I remember that feeling of being completely clean. Now, are we completely clean today? Yes. But that day, I really felt like when I said, Lord, will you forgive me? I felt that's that first love. That love and that appreciation of the death, the burial, and resurrection. And then we get all busy, we get going, and we lose that. So then he says, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now the Nicolaitans, so he goes back to, this is unusual. Usually he gives a condemnation or commendation and then a condemnation and commendation. Here he gives a commendation. This is great, but this is not good. But this is good. He tells them something else. So we're going to cover very briefly the Nicolaitans, only because they come up a couple times in this chapter. I put that verse on, I don't have it on your paper, but it's Acts 6:5. Let me just read it to you. It says, this saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So these were the first seven deacons chosen. You see Stephen, who you recognize, and Philip, who you recognize. Well, nobody really knows who these Nicolaitans were. There's a couple historical things I'm going to read you. But one of the historical things is that this Nicholas, who was one of the deacons, somehow became apostate and people began to follow him. And those who followed him became Nicolaitans. It says this from a writer in the second century named Irenaeus. He says, the Nicolaitans are followers of that Nicholas who was one of the seven, first ordained to diaconate by the apostles. They lead lives of unrestrained indulgence. The character of these men is plainly pointed out in the Apocalypse or the Revelation of John, as teaching that it is a matter of indifference to practice adultery and to eat things sacrificed to idols. In other words, pleasure doesn't really matter. You're saved, so it's okay. You can take part in adultery. You can eat meat offered to idols. Your spirit is what matters, so what you do in the flesh doesn't matter. Clement of Alexandria wrote this, they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats leading a life of self-indulgence. Their teaching perverted grace and replaced liberty with license. So they would be the ones that would say, well, we're saved by grace, so we can do anything we want. We have a license to sin. Not very many people believe that this was a followers of Nicholas. That's just from this historical writing. Many commentators believe that the Nicolaitans were so called because the Greek word Nikola means let us eat or let us conquer. In other words, the word Nikola in the Greek means eat, drink, and be merry because we're fine. So whichever is true, it doesn't matter to the principle of the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Everybody at this time within these seven churches, they knew who they were. It would be like if I said to you, we should not follow the doctrines of the Church of Bethel. If you know about Bethel, then you know that's true. If you don't know about Bethel, you don't know what I'm talking about. So all that's important is that God very clearly does not want the Nicolaitan teaching in the churches. And so he commended them because they kept it out. Verse 7, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So what's the reward? Remember, the punishment is I'm going to take your lampstand out. But if you just stay with your first love, love Jesus, what's your reward? Paradise. And that's heaven. That's your reward. Let's go to the church of Smyrna in verse 8. So the first lesson is keep that relationship with Jesus strong no matter how busy you get in ministry. The angel of the Lord to Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came back to life. So who died and came back to life? All right, so this is Jesus again. I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich. How can you be in poverty and rich at the same time? You're spiritually rich. They're spiritually. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful to the end, and I will give you a crown of life. Do you remember when Paul said we received the crown of life? He said at the end, my departure, time of my departure is at hand, and there's reserved a crown of life, not to me only, but to those who love his appearing. This is a heavenly crown. So Jesus is telling them, some of you aren't going to live through this. It's going to be 10 days of tremendous persecution. Why doesn't Jesus stop it? He's got a purpose in it, doesn't he? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What's the second death? That's hell, isn't it? Death means separation. We will physically die, but if you're a Christian, you'll not spiritually die. But if you're not a Christian, you suffer the worst second death, which is not only separation from your body, but separation from Jesus Christ. So what is their commendation? That they have persevered through tribulation. What is their condemnation? And there is none. This is the church that has stayed faithful even through persecution. It reminds me of John 3:18 on your paper. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Then 2 Timothy 4:8 is the verse I just talked about. Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, that crown of life we talked about, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to also those who have loved his appearing. So heaven awaits those that are persecuted. And I'm not sure that. So we look at this church, okay, what can we learn from this church? We can learn to stay faithful under persecution. But Rick has done a lot more traveling than I have to different nations and countries. But there's tremendous persecution in other countries, isn't there, Rick? Things that we would have never had to face here, you know. So this is for the martyred churches around the world today. There's been you won't see it in the mainstream media, but there has been a tremendous increase in the beheading of Christians and the martyrdom of Christians in Syria. And Brian, you were telling me about, were you telling me the other day about Myanmar, where they were beheaded? And so you're not going to, for some reason, that doesn't get a whole lot of mainstream media. But these are these Christians of this church. And Will we ever face that persecution here in our country? It certainly is possible. Some of these countries were countries of faith at one time. So we just want to pray that if that ever comes, we will stay faithful, knowing that there's a reward at the end. Now let's get to Pergamos. This is an interesting... And by the way, just another, there's a nation in Turkey. All of these nations are in Turkey, but there's a little city called Izmir, I-Z-M-I-R. That's modern-day Smyrna. It's not called Smyrna today. It's called Izmir, but it's still there. To the angel of the church in Pergamos, this is an interesting church. These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. Well, who has a sharp, what's the sharp two-edged sword? Word of God, and later on in Revelation, when Jesus comes back, he has the sharp-edged sword from his mouth. It's the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word. He says, I know your works, and you dwell where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Isn't that an interesting... And so the picture we get here is there are certain places. I remember when the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts was talking about the island of Crete. And the island of Crete is... You ever heard somebody called a Cretan? You know, just an old, horrible sinner. That came from the island of Crete, and they were so horrible there. And yet Paul was assigning people to lead churches on this island. So there are certain pockets and certain areas that are just much more violent and anti-God than other areas. In this particular city, it was very well known. In fact, you can't go to these places now and see these places, but you can see ruins. There was all kinds of churches and temples built to false gods in this city, to the false gods of that anyone you can think of. It was a lot like, remember when Paul got to that one area in Greece where they had different setups, altars to all different gods? This would have been, in fact, there's one, there's ruins of a temple there to a god named Dionysius, or called Bacchus. The reason why this is interesting is Dionysus. Anybody know who Dionysus is? I didn't know until this. But it's the god of wine, the god of revelry, the god of alcohol. The reason why this is, only reason why Dionysus is probably interesting to us, is the god, all these gods had figures what they looked like. And this was a god of, like, was a goat with hooves and horns. And if you look at a modern day picture of the devil, it looks very close to this false god that they would worship here. And it's interesting that the Bible calls this the Satan's throne. And the very picture that we picture Satan of comes from a god that had this temple there. So this was a place in which there was tremendous wickedness and evilness, but it was religious wickedness. Ephesus and was more like a tourist place. Smyrna was more political. Here it was the center of religion. There were all kinds of different temples and things. And what they did is they stayed faithful. They were even martyred. So what did they do wrong? Verse 14, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things offered and sacrificed to idols, and commit sexual immorality. So do you remember this? Balak came and wanted to know how he wanted him to curse Israel, but he wasn't supposed to. So Balaam gave him some very horrible advice. You remember what the advice was? He told him to, if you really want to take down Israel, send your women from Moabites and have them intermarry. And when they intermarried, they'll be weakened because they'll begin to worship those false idols. And so these teachings of intermingling with Have you ever seen one of those bumper stickers that says coexist all religions together? This is what's happening in this area. That's the doctrine of Balaam. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. He says, you're doing great. He says, but you have a lot of false doctrine in your church. And this is a church that we would consider to be a liberal church. If you know I think it's called the Unity Churches, all religions are welcome. They can't coexist. Not if Christ is the only way to heaven. So what would be the reason why they would do this? Well, because they're in such a place of false teaching and evil teaching, the very, as God calls it, the throne of Satan, then you tend, if you have a common enemy, you know, it's like, you go back to World War I, World War II, nations that would fight against each other became allies when a greater nation came against them. You know, it's kind of like that old movie Independence Day when all the nations had to fight against the aliens that were coming to destroy the planet. And so what happens is these religions seem to kind of meld together in order to fight against the satanic evil. But how did God feel about that? And we are very, this is a wide movement in our nation. And if you're not there, you're judgmental, you're narrow-minded, and you're arrogant, and all denominations just should get together, all religions should get together, they all lead to the same God, it's all okay. And God says here, I don't like that. I don't want that. Even though the persecution is coming, I don't want it. He says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with sword of my mouth. So what's our weapon? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give him the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written that no one knows except him who receives it. You know, we have that new name. The Bible says, 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed to us, that we should be called the children of God. That's a pretty good new name, isn't it? A child of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we shall know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Remember that old song? There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. How many know that song? It's an old song. We got to keep singing hymns. So this is one of the reasons why we do verse by verse and book by book. It guards us from the infiltration of outside teachings and outside sources. Because of these verses, we want to be careful. Last one tonight is Thyatira. He says, to the angel of the church of Thyatira, these things says the Son of God. Very clearly, who's saying these things? Who's the Son of God? It's Jesus, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. If that sounds familiar, this is the vision that John saw in chapter 1. So now we know that he was looking at Jesus himself. I know thy works, your love. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So if you look at, I know your works, love, service, and faith, and your love has, this is a church that might be different from Ephesus. They haven't really left the idea of love. But what are the dangers of a church that is focused on love for everyone? Are there dangers in that? What would the dangers be? Could you turn your eyes away from sin? You could compromise. And I would say that as I go through these things, that is one I need to really guard against. I think it's a weakness in my leadership, people-pleasing, that type of thing, and not being strong enough against some of those things. Because look what happens. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things offered to idols. Well, why would they allow this lady to come in? And now it's not Jezebel herself, but she's following the pattern of Jezebel. Jezebel brought tremendous idol worship to the northern kingdom. So what would be their motivation to allow this? If their emphasis is love, it's compromise. I gave her a time to repent of her sexual immorality. She did not repent. Verse 22, indeed, I'll cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. There needs to be a protection. I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds of the hearts, and I will give each one of you according to your works. So this is a compromising church. Not in doctrine, in theology. In Pergamos, it seemed as though they were joining ranks with other questionable doctrines in order to fight the evil that was around them. In this church, everyone's welcome. We don't turn anyone away. And yo, it's okay. God loves you just the way you are. There's no, and people will use Jesus, I heard this the other day again from a preacher, if Jesus was here today, he would only be with prostitutes and homosexuals. That's the people he would love. And his proof text was Jesus sent the Pharisees away and sat with the prostitute woman and said, who is without sin, cast the first stone. But they always skip what he told her. What did he tell her? Go and sin no more. They never talk about that part. And so I can see the in my own walk with God, the temptation of the flesh to compromise. We've got to be careful, he says at verse 24. Now this I say to you, to the rest of Thyatira, and as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Verse 24 is so good. Because in this, he doesn't really hold the entire church accountable. He says, those of you who are standing for the truth and standing for the morals, I see you. I see you. So hold fast to what you have till I come. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations. Don't compromise. Hang fast to the word of God. Keep singing the hymns. Keep preaching the word. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed into pieces like potter vessels. Don't fret because of evildoers. They'll be taken care of. Verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. Well, that's Jesus. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's a reward, and heaven is enough, isn't it, of a reward. But look at some of these verses. And let's go ahead and look at Matthew 5:11, and we're just going to read these last few verses about the reward to those who individually stand with God. These churches, while they were being commended or condemned as a church and a body, we learn from the last church, Thyatira, that God still sees our individual walk. Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets that were before you. What profit is it for a man if he gains the whole world, Matthew 16:26, and loses his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Individual rewards and blessings. 1 Corinthians 3:13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built endures, he will receive a reward. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do you see the individual relationship in these verses? Last part of Revelation, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So we will stand before God on our own. If your pastor flails and falls and goes sideways, your individual walk with the Lord. So look at these churches. Have you left your first love? Are you compromising morals? Are you uniting with false believers? And are you holding fast to the truth in the midst of persecution? That's your individual walk that we can learn from these four churches. And there's three more, which we'll cover next week. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the lessons we learn. And God, I know for me, I find a weakness in my own walk in this last church, Lord. And I just pray, God, that as we walk, you would give us strength and courage, Lord, to not compromise, Lord, and to stand and hold fast the truth of Scripture in Jesus' name. Amen.